Good evening, everyone. Let's start tonight by singing number 348. Jesus, give him your heart today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing everybody here tonight, and we pray that if there's a soul here that's not thine, Lord, we pray that they'll see that they're in need of a Savior and come to you before it's forever too late. And we pray for my Grandpa Denny. We pray for the word that he's going to give tonight, and we pray that they'll accept it. And thank you above all for sending your son Jesus to die. In thy holy and precious name, amen.
Thank you, Colton. I'm glad the Lord was able to stand Colton up here. I'm sure you realize he's got a frog in his throat, but the Lord got him through it. I'm somewhat amazed that he picked that hymn simply because of the title. The title's in the form of a question. And what the Lord has burdened me with tonight are some questions from Scripture. You know, questions are very instructive. They can teach. The Lord often asks questions. We'll see a couple of them tonight. And He uses questions to teach. Did everybody pick up the leaflets, the tracts that I left on the chairs? Where are you headed? Why did Jesus die? 23 years ago, I started looking for some good tracts to use in the door-to-door gospel work that I've been doing for 23 years. And I found those, printed by Moments with the Book. I love those tracts. I love them for a couple reasons. Number one, they're very, very sound tracts. They're very scriptural. They're very simple. They're very clear. They're filled with good gospel texts. And so they're yours for you to read. I hope you enjoy them. If you're a believer, I'm sure you will enjoy them. And then after you read them, pass them on. Pass them on to somebody that can really use them. To a non-believer, to somebody that's not saved. Let me ask you something personal, if I could. Again, I've got a lot of questions before me tonight. Here's one of them. Where will you be in 100 years? I think it's safe to say everybody in this room will be in eternity, right? Safe bet? So where will you be? It's a serious question. And I know there's a lot of young people here starting at 13 on up. And perhaps many of you, you're having fun here at the conference. The last thing you want to think about is the end of your life and the beginning of eternity. But you know, dear ones, I hope you will think of it. I was relatively young when I started thinking of this. Some of you have probably heard my conversion. I'm not going to go into all of it, but I just want to mention for the sake of my subject tonight, when I was 24 years old, my 24-year-old friend, one of my best friends, died. He died a horrible death. And up until that point, I had never really seriously considered eternity. Although, I must say, I hated going to funerals. I didn't want to think about death. I didn't want to think about eternity. One of the hardest funerals for me to go to was my grandfather's, because I love my grandfather. I was with him the day he died. And And yet I remember just almost stopping my ears. I didn't want to hear whatever the speaker had to say at that funeral. I just didn't want to think, to concentrate on death, on the end. But then a few years later, my best friend, or one of my best friends, died. And I'll tell you, when I was at his funeral, and I saw him laying there in that coffin, it was really impressed upon me, that could be me. And I won't tell you how he died, but I could have died in the same way that he died. And it could have been me. And I remember just, I was so solemnized, so sobered at that funeral. Maybe some of you have actually had a friend your age die. You know, in the Bible, David said there was about a step between me and death. You don't know when you're going to die, right? You don't know. It could be at 13. It could be at 18. Whatever your age is, it could be. So this is not something impractical. This is not something that is unheard of. It could happen to you. I remember talking to a young man, and he said, I'm going to wait till I'm old to accept Christ, to come to Christ. He said, I'm going to be like that thief on the cross. And you know what I said to him? I said, what thief? Which one? There were two, right? Now, one gives us hope that at the end of your life, you may have a, you could call it a deathbed conversion, where you come to Christ in your last hour like he did. But that other thief, what did he do? You know, the last thing that's recorded of him that he said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself and us. If thou be the Christ. He died in unbelief. He died unsaved. He went out into a Christless eternity. So don't have hope that you're going to have a deathbed conversion. You know, earlier this year, in the month of May, another one of my best friends died. This best friend was 20 years older than me, but he was my spiritual father. He taught me more of the Word of God than anyone. I did Bible studies with him the last 11 years. His name was Joe Pavasek. I miss him dearly. Joe meant so much to me. And he had asked me to take his funeral, and it was the hardest funeral I've ever taken. The Lord gave me grace to take it, but I posed a question at the beginning of the funeral, kind of maybe the subject of that funeral. I said, where's Joe? Where's Joe? And of course, we looked at scriptures that say that his body obviously is still here, but man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And at death, the spirit leaves the body. Some of you are going to be studying in James chapter 2. I think it's the last verse. It says that the body without the spirit is dead. So Joe's body was laying in that casket. But we entertain the question, where is Joe? And what a privilege it was to look at scriptures. We looked at three of them that brought out that he is with Christ in paradise. In fact, that's what the Lord said to that one penitent thief. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I'm confident and willing rather to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, or at home with the Lord. And we talked a little bit about how Joe is at home with the Lord. And then we looked at Philippians where Paul said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. Far better than anything you can experience here on earth. He wasn't just speaking about escaping the trials, the persecutions of the way. He meant that the best experience he had here on earth was going to be surpassed by his being with Christ, which is far better. So, this is just kind of an introductory to before we look at questions in Scripture. Where's Joe? Where would you be? If you draw your last breath, where will you be? Okay, turn to Genesis. In fact, I'm going to ask a question while you're turning to Genesis. What's the first question in the Bible? Where art thou? That's right, Bill. Where is that? Where's that found? Genesis 3 and verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now, why did God ask him that? I mean, I say that because didn't God know the answer? Didn't he? I mean, doesn't God know all things? One of the attributes of God is he is omniscient. What's that mean? Omniscient. What's that mean? All-knowing. All-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. So that begs the question, why did God ask Adam that question? Where are you? When he already knew the answer. We'll talk about that in a minute. Where was Adam? Where was he? Hiding. Why was he hiding? Why was he hiding? What does he say to him? What does he say to God in verse 10? "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He was naked, and he hid himself. You know, last night, Brian talked about death, and he gave a definition. I'd like to explore another definition of death. If you could define the word death with one word, how would you define it? You know what it means? Now, we're gonna mention the fact that there's three kinds of death in Scripture, and they all can be defined in that context of this one word that I'm thinking of. Remember, I already said in James 2, it says, "The body without the spirit is dead." So what took place, what takes place at physical death? Separation. Yeah, that's a good word. Separate. Death means separation. When a person dies, the spirit leaves. Over and over again, we read in the Old Testament, they gave up the ghost. They gave up the ghost. Even the Savior at Calvary said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." His spirit left his body, was separated from his body. That's physical death. But do you remember what God told Adam in the garden before he disobeyed? He gave him one commandment, didn't he? He said, "You can eat of every tree of the fruit of the garden except for the tree in the midst, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he said, "The day you eat of there, that tree, you shall what? Surely die." And the moment that Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, he died in a sense. Now, he began to die physically, but he died spiritually. That's what Brian was talking about last night. He took us to Ephesians 2, where it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. So the moment Adam died, he died spiritually. His spirit died towards God. And you know, dear one, this is just a sad truth. It says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." That one, it started right here. This was the origin of sin. This is all the mess, all the sorrow, all the heartache that's in the world today began here with Adam. And it's fallen now upon every member of the human race. Everyone has been born in a state of spiritual death. Your spirit is separated from God. Doesn't mean you don't believe in God. It just means that you have no life towards Him. I think that was another thing Brian mentioned. He took us to Ephesians where it says that we're alienated from the life of God. So, Adam was spiritually dead now. And he was afraid of God. Now, he had a good reason to be afraid of God in one sense, because he was naked. He felt guilty. And he should have felt guilty. But, you know, I also think because he was spiritually dead, he had lost sight of the goodness of God. I mean, think of it now. Sin has just come into the world, and what is God doing? God is, he's a loving God, and he's seeking Adam. He's seeking the lost. I think this is marvelous. As soon as the ruin comes in, God comes in with a remedy. He's seeking man. When the Lord Jesus was here, was He seeking men? Yeah, Luke 19:10, what's that verse say? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In fact, the person He said that to, He saved him that day, Zacchaeus. We all know the story. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, the Lord is up in glory, but do you know what? He's still seeking the lost. And He's seeking you tonight if you're not saved. Now, a lot of you, I don't know. I just said to Tom Wright this morning, I said, man, I can't believe how many of these young people I don't know. Used to be I knew just about everyone, but... And I don't know what your spiritual state is. But I'll tell you, if you are here tonight and you can't say in your heart of hearts, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know He died for me. I know He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. And I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm saved from eternal wrath. I know I have a home in heaven. If you can't say that, then take heed. Then listen to the Word of God. It may very well be then that you're still as Adam in this state of spiritual death. You know, Adam, we'll consider Adam as a sinful man at a distance from God. That's what he is. He's a sinful man at a distance from God. Now we want to look at a sinless man at a distance from God. Who would that be? Okay. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. And verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake him? You know, I was speaking on this verse some time ago at a nursing home, and I read this verse, and one of the residents said, And this was a believer, but they said, why, that's always baffled me. Why did God have to forsake His Son? I mean, you think of it. Prior to this, the Father said over and over again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Himself could say, I always do those things which please the Father. He was the only man that ever walked this earth, unlike Adam and all in his race, all in his fallen race. He's the only man that lived a perfectly sinless life. And when I think of that, I especially think in the context of when he was a child. Just think, he never sassed his parents, never disobeyed. He was never selfish with his toys, if they had toys back then. He was absolutely perfect. Like we read in Luke, he was subject unto them, subject unto his parents. He was always kind, never sinned. And what a marvel that must have been for people that witnessed him. When he was born, the angel said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Holy means incapable of sinning. He was not born like Adam was created. Adam was created in a state of innocence, but with the potential to sin. Now, Adam was sinless initially, but then he had the potential to sin, and he did. The Lord Jesus was born holy. He could not sin. And thus we read in Scripture, he did no sin. That's in 1 Peter. Corinthians, it says, he knew no sin. John the Apostle wrote, in him was no sin. So he was absolutely perfect. And yet here he is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, do we read of this Scripture any other place in the Bible? This question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. Yeah. Pardon? Psalm 22, verse 1, starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hundreds of years before the crucifixion, David wrote those words. In fact, you read later on in that psalm, and he speaks about how they pierce my hands and my feet. He describes the crucifixion in detail, graphic detail. But he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And, you know, I think the answer is in that psalm. It's in the third verse. What does the third verse say? The first part of verse 3. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Thou art holy. So when the Lord Jesus uttered this cry of despair, of abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew. Why God? A holy God, a God who is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. A sin-hating God. A God that must judge sin. He must. It's His nature. He'd be unrighteous not to. And at this moment when Jesus was crying out with these words, God the Father, as a holy, righteous, sin-hating God, had to turn His back on His Son. Why? Dear ones, because the Lord Jesus was there settling that sin question that had to be settled. I just referred to a verse from Corinthians where it says He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ became what we were, not became, but was made a sin offering so that we could be what He is, so we could be righteous. You know, sometimes people think of the crucifixion and they emphasize and they focus on the physical sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through, and they're horrible. In fact, most verses are taken up describing the physical abuse, the torture that He received from the hands of men, the scourging, the spitting, the crown of thorns that they platted and drove on His head, the mockery, the ridicule, all of that. And yet, dear ones, all of that had nothing to do with this cry. He was not being forsaken of God at that time. He was suffering for righteousness' sake from the hands of men, but He wasn't yet suffering for sin. I quoted a verse a little while ago. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. It was on Calvary. It was on the cross. In fact, it was midway into the cross. It was 3 hours into the cross that Isaiah 53:6 was accomplished. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to their own way, and the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Now that's what the believer can say. The believer can say, my iniquity was laid on Him. The believer can say, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Can you say that? I mean, do you realize that it was your sins, whatever your sins are that you've committed from the time you were little till you are now? Can you say, can you see by faith that Christ was on that cross bearing the load of your sin? That He was made sin for you, made a sin offering. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Just think of that. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. I just quoted a verse earlier where it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now there's a verse that says, it pleased the Father to bruise Him. How do you reconcile those two? Well, in His life, every act of obedience brought pleasure to the Father. And you know what, dear ones? His greatest act of obedience is when He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When He laid His life down, the Father was never more pleased. But I don't really think that's the meaning of that verse in Isaiah. I think it says it pleased the Father to bruise Him because that would be providing salvation for you and me. It goes on to say, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. So on Calvary, the Lord Jesus stood in our stead, stood in our place. And if you will accept Him, He is your substitute. You'll be able to say that He was wounded for your transgressions. You'll be able to say He Himself bore my sins in His own body on the tree. Okay, let's turn to Acts 16:30. We've seen a sinner at a distance from God in Adam, and really in all of Adam's race. Everyone is born in this state of distance, separated from God spiritually. We saw now a sinless man, forsaken of God, forsaken that you might be brought nigh. And now in this chapter we see a man, a sinner, coming back to God. Being brought to God. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this story, but I just love this story. I go to a jail once a week. I know quite a few of the jailers there. I'm sure the jail that I go into is much more modern and much more comfortable than what this was. But you know this story. Paul and Silas were put in jail for preaching the gospel. It may come to that in America someday for those of us that are saved. It really may. At any rate, they were put in jail. They were beaten with many stripes, put into the inner dungeon. And I just marvel that they sang praises at midnight. And I really believe some of those praises that they were singing about God's salvation. They were singing about God's salvation. And then we know the story. The earthquake took place. All the doors were opened. And the jailer, thinking that everyone is going to escape. And if so, if they would escape, they were under his charge, he would lose his life. Back in those days, a jailer, if they escaped, they would be tortured to death for losing those prisoners. So what did he do? He took a sword and he was going to thrust himself through. He was going to commit suicide. He thought he was going to end his problems. And then he heard that wonderful voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Do thyself no harm." And he probably even recognized that voice of Paul as the one who was singing praises to God at midnight. And what does he do? He springs up, brings in a light, falls on his knees before the Apostle Paul and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Again, I think he must have heard Paul praising God for his salvation. I mean, this was a pagan jailer. I doubt that he had heard it from any other source. And I'll bet you those sounds that he heard that night were the most foreign sound he'd ever heard. Praises coming from people that had furrows of blood in their back from the stripes that they'd received. And yet, he hears that voice of grace, "Do thyself no harm." He comes to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How wonderful that would be if you, again, if you walked in this room not saved tonight, if that would be your cry, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, what must you do to be saved? What's the answer? What did Paul tell him? What's the next verse? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe. He didn't say believe and be baptized. He didn't say believe and give to charity. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this jailer, in essence, to be saved, he had to do two things, really. He had to see that he was like Adam at a distance from God. And I think that conviction was there. He realized that if he would have thrust himself through and gone into eternity, he would have been a lost man for all eternity. That he would have gone to the second death, eternal death. You know, we talked about physical death and spiritual death. Well, eternal death is being separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And I think he had some concept of that. But he hears those marvelous words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He had to see himself as Adam at a distance from God. And then I think he had to see in his heart of hearts, he had to see what Christ did, that he was forsaken, that he was at a distance from God, so that he could be brought nigh. You know, we've been talking about faith. I mean, that's the subject of this conference. And that word believe is closely linked, is it not? Or maybe even synonymous with the word faith. believe. I have another question that came to my mind, actually, when Colton raised that hymn. One of the questions that are just as pressing as what will you do with Jesus is what Jesus said in Matthew 16. He said to his disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am?" That's quite a question. I think it is one of the most important questions that you could entertain and answer without a doubt. Who do men say that I am? And of course, they went on to say, well, some think you're Elijah. Some think you're John the Baptist, who had been beheaded at this point. Some think you're another prophet. You know, I meet a lot of people in the talks that I've had with people about their need of Christ. I've had a lot of talks where people say, I think Jesus was a great prophet. I think he was on the same plane as Muhammad. And that's it. That's as far as they go in their estimation of who they think Christ is. Some go a little further and say he was a great teacher. He was a great miracle worker. But they fall short of what Peter went on to confess. Because the Lord Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? That's what men say, but who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think this statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is also embodied in that confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ means, what does the Christ mean? What's the word Christ mean? Messiah, anointed. The word Christ, in the context of salvation, has to do with the work that he did. You ever notice how many scriptures there are that speak of the cross and it speaks of Christ? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word Christ is connected with, as the anointed one, he was anointed to do the work to save us. And we've already looked at that. He was forsaken. He was abandoned by God. He took, if you will have him as your Savior, he took your load of sin, every one of them, and took the wrath of God, the judgment, the punishment of God for those sins. So the word Christ then has to do with the work that the Father gave him to do. Now, the Son of the living God, he's the eternal Son of God. He's the one that was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is something that you must by faith believe. You must take God's word for it. I think that's what the word believe really implies more than anything, or the word faith. It means taking God's word for it. One of my favorite verses is John 5:24. And I'm going to quote it a little different than it is in the King James, because I think one word makes a big difference. In John 5:24 it says, "He that heareth my word and believeth not on him, but believeth him that sent me, has everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now that's Jesus himself saying this. He that heareth my word. You're hearing his word tonight. You're hearing the word of salvation. He that heareth it and believeth him that sent me. It's not simply believing in God. It's believing God. The devils believe and they tremble. You must believe God. You must believe the testimony that he gave of his Son. Again, some of my favorite verses that I shared with my mother after I was saved. I said, "Mom, I know I have eternal life and I'm going to heaven." And she said, "Denny, you can't know that. No one can know that. There's going to be a judgment day at the end of time. Everybody will be raised and everybody will be judged. And God will determine then if you go to heaven." And I guess I had this thinking from my upbringing that there was a general judgment and everybody was raised, and that God had this grand scale in heaven, and he would weigh your sins on one side and he would weigh your good deeds on the other, and if your sins outweighed the bad, you'd go to hell. If the good outweighed the sins, you'd go to heaven. That couldn't be further from the truth. God requireth that which is past. That verse just came to my mind from Ecclesiastes. One sin caused God to expel Adam from the garden. One sin brought that misery, that heartache, that sorrow that I mentioned at the beginning into the human race. One sin, by one man, sin entered into the world. That one sin we looked at in Genesis. Anyway, the verses that I quoted to my mother were from 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And this is the record, or this is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now listen to that. This is the record. This is what God is telling you. This is what God wants you to believe. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, we talked today, and we'll probably talk some more about faith giving us assurance. My assurance comes from those words I just quoted. I'm standing on the solid bedrock of God's Word. That's my foundation. How do I know I'm going to heaven? People say, Danny, how do you know you're going to heaven? I say, because God told me. What do you mean God told you? You hear an audible voice? And I said, no. And I'll quote Scripture to them like I just did now. I have believed on the name of the Son of God. I do believe that Christ, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that He was forsaken for my sins in all their weight and number. And I'll tell you, I had a pretty sordid life before I was saved, and I've even sinned after I was saved. But all of those were taken into account at Calvary. All of them were laid on Jesus Christ. And He suffered and bled and died for me. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Have you seen that? Have you seen that by faith? You know, also implied in this believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is you're not believing in anything else for salvation. You're not trusting in what you may have been trusting in. You remember Adam when he was in the garden? He said, I hid myself because I was what? What did he say? He said he was naked. Was he naked? No. Charles, why wasn't he naked? He covered himself. Remember? What did he and Eve do as soon as they realized they were naked? They became seamstresses. They sewed some aprons. And they covered themselves. And yet, isn't it a marvel that he still felt naked before God? That's very instructive. I mean, it's very instructive because that's a picture. I mean, as soon as man falls, what does he do? He tries to cover himself up. He tries to merit his own salvation. Those fig leaves speak of all that men are doing to try to merit salvation, to try to earn their way to heaven. The very next chapter, it speaks about their first boys, Cain and Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? They came to worship God. They came to bring their offering. What did Cain bring? What did Cain bring to God for an offering? That's Abel. What did Cain bring? Fruit of the earth. Right. And you know, you might think, well, you know, Cain was a farmer. Logically, he's going to bring the fruit of his own work. He had toiled by the sweat of his brow. The curse had come in. Now they were sweating in their labor. And he thought, you know, I've labored, I've worked, I've done the best I can, and surely God will accept the best I have. And yet it said that God did not respect Cain's offering. He rejected it. Now you're right. Abel brought a lamb, didn't he? Why did Abel bring a lamb? Now you might say, well, he was a shepherd. But really, why did Abel bring a lamb? Anybody? Is there a verse in the book of Hebrews that tells us why Abel brought a lamb? In fact, in the very chapter that we've been looking at, the faith chapter, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith. Abel approached God by faith. Again, that's our subject this week. He must have heard from God that this was what God wanted them to do. And I say that because in Romans 10, I think it's verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Abel heard a word from God, and faith sprang up in his heart, and he obeyed. You know, faith does lead to action. He obeyed, he brought that sacrifice that God had chosen. But why was it a lamb? It was a lamb because it pictured what John the Baptist said when Jesus came to him that one memorable day when he was to be baptized at John. Remember, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, even before that, Adam and Eve were clothed by God. They were naked. They tried to cover themselves up. And then they realized that they were still naked in their sins before God. And you know, God clothed Adam and Eve with what? What did he use? What was that? Skins of animals. Yeah, garments of skins. Where did he get them? He slew. God slew animals. He took the life of an innocent victim. He shed the blood of an innocent victim in order to clothe fallen man. Again, a picture. And dear ones, the Bible, the Old Testament, is filled from beginning to the book of Malachi with sacrifice after sacrifice of lambs and bullocks and goats. All of them pictured the one supreme sacrifice that Christ would make at Calvary, which we looked at when he was forsaken of God. He was a sacrifice for sin. He was the sin bearer, and he was offering himself as a sacrifice to God in our place. If you will have him. If you will have him. Let's turn to one more question in Hebrews chapter 2. You know, I always, and I mean this with all my heart, I always hate to, shall I say, end on this note. But I always feel compelled to. When I say end on this note, I'm speaking about what happens if you don't come to Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What if you don't come to Christ? What if you don't, like that penitent jailer, say, what must I do to be saved? And then hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And by the way, if we would read on in that story, he did believe. He was saved. And he showed the fruit of that faith by taking the apostle, cleaning him up, taking him and showing him hospitality in his home. He was saved. But what happens if you don't? What happens if you don't return to God? What happens if you don't avail yourself of this wonderful salvation that God has offered at such a cost to himself? Hebrews 2, verse 3. Solemn question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What's the answer to that? What's the answer? How shall we escape? God is offering us the greatest gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's offering that gift free of charge, without money, without price, as the Bible says. You only need to, with your hand of faith, take it. But what happens if you don't? Shall you escape? Can you escape? You know, in Romans 8, it says, God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared not his own son. Sin was so deadly, so loathsome, so hateful in God's sight, a holy, righteous, sin-hating God, it had to be punished. God's wrath had to fall upon sin. And at Calvary, God's wrath fell. God has made a provision for everyone in the world, every man, woman, boy, and girl to be saved. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. God is not willing that any should perish. But what happens if you don't avail yourself of this? Well, again, God didn't spare his son. How could he possibly spare you? How could he? Jesus said when he was here, it's in John 8, I think it's verse 34. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, can anybody finish that verse? If you don't believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. That's why that question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's why it's so important. Because Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am He, if you don't believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you don't believe that I'm the one that took your place on the cross, you will die in your sins. Now, if you will have Him, He took your sins. We've already seen that. I won't cover that ground again, but He took the full load of your sins. All your iniquities were laid on Him if you'll have Him as your Savior. And He bore those sins in His body on the tree. But if you won't, then your sins will be on you forever. I wish I could express how solemn I feel in my heart right now as I say these words, as I express this. There's nothing more solemn. And I don't mean to take the joy out of the fun you're having here at conference, but I'll tell you, dear ones, life is very short. It's but a vapor. It vanisheth in the wind. Life is very short. I know you think, oh, I'm 13, 14, 15, and you feel invincible, you feel infallible, you feel like you could live forever. You're not going to live forever. I've attended more funerals this year than in the last 10 years. And I suppose as I get older, I'll be attending more. But the point is, everyone, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're going to die. You're going to, unless the Lord comes, unless you're saved and the Lord comes, then you'll be raptured to glory. So, dear ones, think of what we've had before us. Think of these questions. Where are you? Where are you? Where you are right now will determine where you are 100 years from now. Remember I posed that question, where will you be in 100 years? Where you are now spiritually in your relationship with Jesus Christ will determine where you will be in eternity. If you don't believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you don't believe He's your Savior, and you die in that state, you'll die in your sins. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And again, I take no pleasure whatsoever in quoting these verses and telling you about God's judgment. Believe me, I take no pleasure. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. He doesn't. But if you won't have His Son, if you won't avail yourself of that gift, and He spared not His Son, He can't spare you. So again, if you're here tonight, you don't know you're saved. You can't say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm forgiven. I know the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin. I know that if I die, I will be, like that verse I quoted at the beginning, I'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know if the Lord were to come right now, if that shout was heard, I'd be caught up with the dead in Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If you can't say that, then take heed. Salvation's offered to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe God. Believe what God has said. He's given His Son for you. Accept it. Simply, with the hand of faith, accept that gift. We have one more question. It's in a hymn. 355. Why not tonight? I'd like to read the last verse before we sing this. The world has nothing new to give. It has no true, no pure delight. Look now to Jesus Christ and live. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? Look to Jesus. Just like, I'm going to quote three more verses. John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus, a religious man, He thought his religion was enough. The Lord said, no, you must be born again. And then he told Nicodemus how to be born again. He gave him an object lesson. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Look to Jesus and live. Just see him by faith. Don't think of anything else. Think of what Christ did for you at Calvary. Let it sink in. Let God's love, that grace that he has manifested at Calvary, let it sink into your heart. And then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's sing. Why not tonight? Our blessed God and our Father, as we often sing and sometimes express in prayer, we thank Thee for the love that drew salvation's plan and for the grace that brought it down to man. Father, we just think of how man, because of Adam's sin, was in a state of ruin at a distance from Thee. But oh, how we praise Thee that the Lord Jesus was willing to take our place at Calvary and be forsaken that we might be brought near. That He was willing to take that load of sin and all the judgment due to it. And it's our earnest prayer, Father, that if there's any soul in this room uncertain of salvation or maybe even knowing they're not saved, just pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word, bring them to conviction, bring them to repentance. Bring them that, like that penitent jailer, to that point, what must I do to be saved? And then, Father, that they might drink in that wonderful truth, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, save souls. Save them for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And save souls for the blessing of souls, for their eternal blessing. So, Father, we commit this meeting to Thee and just pray that for Thine honor and glory, that Thou wilt work in souls among us. In Jesus' name, amen.